Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you've blessed us with. We pray that we have lived our lives in this past week in a way that has brought you glory. Help us always to be a good example, to do our very best, to live by the precepts of the gospel of Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that by the lives that we live, we might pique interest in others around us, and that we might then have the courage and the boldness to teach them the truth. We're so thankful for that truth. We're thankful for your word that guides us in our day-to-day living. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the salvation that we have through our obedience to the word, and especially as a result of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for all of your kindness and love towards us. We're so thankful that you're a merciful God, a compassionate God. We're thankful for all of the providential care that you provide for us. And we pray that as a result of that, we will give you glory by the lives that we live as well as the fruit of our lips. Help us, Heavenly Father, always to seek you and your kingdom first. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us as individuals and as families and as a local church. Help us to find those who are not Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be evangelistically minded and that we'll be alert to those who may not have obeyed the gospel, that we might have opportunity to teach them the way of your Son, Jesus. We pray for the church as a whole, the universal church, for Christians all around the world, that we will all strive to live our lives in such a way that we'll be a good example to those that we come into contact with. And we pray for local churches that are sound, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with them and help them to grow and to thrive. We pray for local churches maybe that have drifted from the truth and pray that they will open up their eyes before it's too late and put you first and your word first and not compromise, that they will return to you before it's too late. We pray for the lost of this world and that you will help them somehow to have a change of heart and mind, that they will repent and that they will obey the gospel before it's too late. Be with us now in this class and in all the classes that are being conducted this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that only your word will be taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we are right now. And you might recall from last week, we are emphasizing particularly the pride that the Corinthians are plagued by. And the main problem that they have, of course, that Paul is dealing with first is division, but that is precipitated by the pride that they are really blinded by. And so we find that is a problem. Of course, we need to learn from that. It is a problem in the world and can be a problem in the church. The Proverbs writer, of course, reminds us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we should recognize the seriousness of that. We need to be a humble people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. They will inherit the earth, or theirs is the kingdom of God. And so we need to do our very best to be a humble people. But the Corinthians were missing all of that. They were just overwhelmed with pride. And so Paul now begins to use some sarcastic language. We left last week, actually, at verse 7, where just before he gets to that, and the question was asked, for who sees anything different in you? Barbara pointed out, and I didn't realize this in the New American Standard, that it uses the word superior. Who makes you superior? And that really is obviously a good translation. That is what Paul's getting at. And it's that sort of, that attitude of superiority that causes so many problems, that cause people to think that they're better than everyone else in almost every way. And you all have been around people like that, haven't you? Ever been around someone who, I mean, every time you talk to them, the subject is them. And they always talk about themselves, or whatever conversation you have, it goes back to them. And they know a little bit about everything, or they think they do. And, you know, you don't like to be around people like that. And it can cause all kinds of problems. Well, the Corinthians were arrogant like that, and it was destroying the church there. And so Paul asked that question for who sees anything different in you, and then what do you have that you did not receive? Now, contextually, he's dealing probably there with particularly the spiritual gifts that they had. We've already seen in chapter 1 that this was a local church that was rich in spiritual gifts, that it seems to imply in chapter 1 that they had all of the gifts. Not that every person obviously had every gift, but somebody in the church at Corinth had one of the gifts, and so that the, as a whole, the local church had all of the gifts. And they allowed it again to be a source of pride. Particularly, we'll find out later on, those who spoke in tongues thought that that was the greatest gift of all. And if they spoke, if they were able to speak in tongues, that made them better than everyone else. And Paul is going to deal with that later on. But probably is what he is talking about here. They obviously received those gifts. But the principle is true. I last week we closed. I told you to go home and think about anything that you have that you did not receive in one way or another. And anybody come up with anything? Can you think of anything that you have that you did not receive? I mean, you just think about whether it's material possessions, whether it's intellect, whether it's your looks, whatever it might be, you have received it. The house that you live in, the car that you drive, the job that you have, someone help you to get all of those things. Of course, some things you were just born with, and you know, some people have more brain power than others. And it just, some people are born with a great memory. We have some here who have great memories. I know some preachers that can, they never forget a name. That's just amazing. I can't even remember my own name sometimes. That's amazing how they just, they come hold a meeting for a congregation this size and come back again 4 years later or whatever and remember everybody's name. Just, some people are born with that. But even if you're born with something like that, then it was God who gave it to you. There isn't anything that you have, whether it's a memory or something like that, or a physical possession, that someone didn't help you get it. And so that's the case. And as a result of that, certainly the Corinthians, with regard to those spiritual gifts, they had no reason to brag or boast. But again, I'm just making the application to all. There's nothing that we ought to brag about, because nothing originated with you. And so he asked the question, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, it's silly to brag about something that didn't originate with you. And so we need to avoid that. Well, they weren't doing that. They just, again, they were being blinded by pride. And so Paul launches off then into this sarcasm. And some of the things that he says here are obviously sarcastic in nature, and some of the things that he says are true. He, particularly what he says about the saints at Corinth, kind of sarcasm. And then he mixed that with some things with references to himself and to the other apostles and basically to Christians who are really founded and rooted. And what he says about that is pretty true. And it works for a good comparison for those Corinthians to listen to this and compare themselves with the other ones that Paul is mentioning. And it should, it evidently had some impact, because again, when we get to 2 Corinthians, we're going to find that there was a lot of repenting that went on in the church at Corinth. They changed some things. And so it seems as if this had an impact. But Paul really wants them to be stung by this sarcasm. And so at verse 8, he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And I mean, you can just hear the sarcasm in that. Was the church at Corinth made up of a bunch of kings? No. And there's no evidence that they were extremely rich. However, you know, we use that word in a lot of ways sometimes. It doesn't have to even be monetarily rich. But, sometimes we speak of people who are just rich in a lot of different ways, and he just kind of uses it broadly. That, oh, you all are rich, and you have everything you want, and you're like kings. And can you imagine reading, as they were reading the epistle? I mean, when sarcasm is used, it's almost like, at first you don't catch it. You can see them nodding their head. Yeah, we do have everything we want. You know, we are rich. And we're not kings. Oh, he's making fun of us. And, you know, it's that sort of thing. And you see, that's how sarcasm is supposed to work. Sometimes you don't know you're the one being spoken of until it really just hits you. And you begin to think, you know, maybe we are puffed up a little bit. And so that's what Paul's trying to do. He wants that effect. He wants to have that effect on them. So watch as he makes these comparisons. He says, and would that you did reign, kind of indicating there really that no, you're not kings, but wish that you were. Wish that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. And so you just think, we, probably an apostolic we, the apostles, we wish that you did, were kings and that you did reign so we too, the apostles could reign with you. Well, who were the ones that really had the authority, delegated authority from Christ? Who had that in the church? The apostles. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talked about having care of all the churches. And we understand that we know the organization of the church, elders, deacons, and saints, and every church is autonomous, and we recognize that, of course, that's a very important fact. But the only exception to that was with the apostles. They had rule in all the churches because they were ambassadors of Christ. And so to hear Paul use this kind of language, oh, I wish you would reign so we might rule with you. They would recognize that as sarcasm. As they read that, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And now there's truth in that. I mean, the apostles, and they weren't the only ones, but a lot of the Christians who were really grounded in the faith and willing to sacrifice for the Lord and put their life on the line, they did become spectacles to the world. That was definitely true with the apostles of Christ. But again, it wasn't limited to them. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10 and notice this language. Hebrews the 10th chapter and at verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33 says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. And that was just real life in those days. The Hebrew writer writing to Christians here who had been publicly exposed, or they knew others who had been publicly exposed and afflicted and being persecuted. And that was just life in the early church. But not for everyone, but for those who really stood up. They let their light shine. They were grounded and rooted in the faith. And certainly the apostles had to endure that, because they did let their light shine. And not only that, but look back over in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, not only that, they became a spectacle to the world. Verse 10 says, we are fools for Christ's sake. Now, we remember some of that, don't we? Studying the book of Acts, and what happened when Paul was given his defense before King Agrippa? And he was right in that he was basically given his defense, but he was preaching. And he was telling about his conversion and all of that. And right as he was going, in the midst of his sermon, who spoke up against him? Anybody remember? Who? No? Close. Festus. Festus did. Remember what he said? The King James said, you're mad. Much learning has made you mad. The ESV says, Paul, you're out of your mind. And that he became a fool. 1 Corinthians 1, we talked about that. Those who really believe in the cross and understand that that's the power of God, that's foolishness to a lot of people in the world and would think you are a fool for believing that. And so Christians, even today, maybe it's a little bit different, but even today, when you really stand up and you preach Christ and you stand for the truth, dedicate your life to him, you'll be a spectacle to the world. You'll be viewed as a fool to the world. And that was true with the apostles. They were experiencing all of that. We have become fools. But watch, he says, but you are wise in Christ. Now, he has just spent a couple of chapters telling them how, scolding them because they are in love with the wisdom of this world. So when he all of a sudden in this chapter turns around and says, you know, we're fools, but you're wise in the Lord. You think they would catch that as being sarcasm? Absolutely. And what a contrast to what he has said before. He again is just trying to open up their eyes. And then he says several things here that again are true with regard to himself and the other apostles and even Christians who are grounded in the truth. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. That's not true. That part of it is not true. They weren't strong at all. In chapter 3, we learn that they were carnal. They were immature, even dominated by the flesh. But Paul here says, we're weak, you're strong. He says, you are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. We're reviled. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And so you think about all of that was true with regard to the apostles. They were reviled. They were persecuted. They were slandered. All of that. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? Describe it. And that is, again, now that part of it is true. That's how people viewed the apostles and how who they were and the living their life for Christ, the scum of the world. Now, and being persecuted. Now, as they're reading all of this, you know one thing is that we don't have any evidence, at least, that the Corinthians ever had to suffer? They didn't have to suffer this kind of persecution. I can imagine them reading this and Paul using this kind of language that is obviously sarcastic, and then them thinking, you know, these people over here, they are persecuted and they have suffered and they've become spectacles and the scum of the world. You know, I haven't experienced any of that. I've not really been persecuted very much. And they would begin to understand maybe their pride is misplaced. They're not as strong spiritually as they think they are. And that's what Paul wants them to see. And by the way, we even ourselves today, while again the situation is different a little bit, you know, the truth of the matter is sometimes we need to examine ourselves and see, are we suffering for Christ? Do we suffer persecution? Are we the scum of the world or do we fit in just fine with the world? There are several places where Paul indicates, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, you remember, all who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. And that's kind of that lets us know, whenever you're persecuted for Christ, and again, we live in a free country, and so we may not be persecuted to the extent that they were, obviously, but any shame that you have to experience, any insults that you have to endure because you're standing up for Christ, that kind of is a measuring rod for you. Let you know you're doing something right in the Lord. In fact, look over in Acts chapter, I think it is Acts chapter 5, when the apostles there were persecuted. You remember that towards the end of that chapter, Acts the 5th chapter. And down at verse 40, it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now watch. Then they left the presence of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They went about doing the very thing that these men who just beat them told them not to do. But after they got a good beating there, they went away. Why were they rejoicing? They like pain? Did they enjoy to suffer? Of course not. who likes to suffer? But they realized, you know, they probably remember Jesus told them in the kingdom, or in the world rather, you will suffer tribulation. That's just the lot of those who really stand up for Christ. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, turn over there in Matthew chapter 5. And you remember at verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And I've always appreciated, as Jesus says those things, it's not like, you know, if you are reviled, or if you are persecuted, he says when you're persecuted. Because Jesus understood that was the lot in the first few centuries, at least, particularly, that was going to be the lot of all who obeyed the gospel and made a stand for Christ. They were going to be persecuted. Now, again, we live in a different world today, and we have religious freedom in this country, so it won't be to that extent. But do you ever suffer anything for Christ? Do you ever offend anyone? Not that we are trying to offend people. But is anyone ever offended by the life that you live or by the gospel that you preach? Or do you even ever preach the gospel? Do you let your light shine? Now, those apostles, again, in Acts chapter 5, they were beaten. They went away rejoicing because they probably remember teachings like this from Christ. Great is your reward in heaven. If you ever suffer for Jesus Christ, you know one thing, you're doing something right. The world may not like you. You're doing something right. And while you suffer in the here and now, great is your reward in heaven. And so, going back over to 1 Corinthians 5 then, or 4, you have Paul here making this comparison, drawing it out so that they could not miss it. That here, all of these apostles, and again, it would be applicable to others who were standing up for Christ, that they suffer persecution. They're viewed as the scum of the world. They're viewed as spectacles. They're called fools. And the Corinthians reading all that and saying, that never happens to any of us. Well, it's probably because they weren't living the life that they should have been living. And in all their pride, they couldn't see it. And so he's just trying to drive that home for him. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. He wasn't trying to embarrass them or anything. He was just trying to warn them. They were going down the wrong road, and they were too blinded by pride to see it. And so he said, I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything like that. It was because he loved them that he used this kind of language. Now, remember I said last week, I think, just in preparation for this particular text, that the sarcasm, you have to be careful with sarcasm. Most of the time when you're sarcastic, it's a misuse of the tongue or the pen. And so you have to be very careful. But, you know, there are times when it's called for. And this was certainly one of those times. But Paul is even aware of the fact that you know, they could be greatly wounded by the things that he wrote. So it's kind of a balancing act. He wants to wake them up, but he doesn't want to drive them away either. And so he's letting them know, this is out of love that I have said these things, that I've used this sarcasm. I'm just admonishing you, warning you. And now watch. We see some of the problem, at least one problem that they were having, what caused all of this. He says, verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. And so he sort of, that's just a continuation of the last verse. He loves them. Why did he use the kind of language that he did? Why did he admonish them? Because he was their spiritual father in the faith. And they only had one of them. But they had a lot of guides in Christ, which sort of tells us that there was probably a lot of the ones there too that later on Paul will even label as false apostles, those who were basically enemies of Paul, and they viewed themselves as being the guides, and probably giving a lot of the saints at Corinth all kind of advice, And the Corinthians there, the saints there, were in a gullible way following all these guides. You ever get bad advice in the church by members of the church? You got to be careful about that. You got to be, even in the church, you have to be careful who you allow to influence you. Sometimes people have agendas. And so usually, when someone is trying to get you to their side, they're at the same time running someone else down, like they were doing with Paul. We'll find out here just in a few verses. So, oh, you know, Paul doesn't have any real authority, and he's real bold in his letters, but you know, he's kind of weak in presence and all of that, running him down. You need to follow us. And again, Paul later on calls them false apostles. They were false teachers is what they were. But those were the kind of people when he says, you have countless guides. Those are the ones he was talking about in the church at Corinth. But they only had one father in the faith. That is one person who taught them the gospel of Christ and who demonstrated by his sacrificing, you remember as we, back in chapter 2, what was Paul's mentality when he went into Corinth? You remember? He went in there and what emotion does he use to describe how he felt? He was in fear and trembling. I was with you in much fear. That's real deal. When he went into Corinth, he was terrified. He knew that he was preaching a message that was contrary to the feelings of most people in that wicked city. But he went in there because he loved the Lord and he cared about the souls of men. He preached the gospel. And as a result of that, you have the church at Corinth. And so the point of it is, a lot of those individuals who he's now writing to, it is very possible that they would not be Christians, that they would have never obeyed the gospel, that they would still be in the world separated from Christ, except for the love of Paul, willing to put his life on the line. And to do something that was uncomfortable in all of his fear, preach the truth to them. He demonstrated by all of that he truly cared for them. These false guides, they didn't care about them. They had an agenda. They hated Paul. They were trying to drive a wedge between them and Paul. And so Paul's letting them know, you only have one father. Many guides out there, you have to be careful about who you listen to. Even in the church. He says, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. As opposed to these countless guides that they have. And that's not Paul bragging or boasting. In chapter 11, he'll say the same thing, but he'll add, even as I am of Christ. Paul was a man worth imitating. He was one who was willing to sacrifice it all. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, all the things that he says and that familiar text, beginning at verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You think that's the kind of person you ought to follow? Someone who's willing to put the kingdom of God first and sacrifice even things that were beneficial to him. He named in that particular context all the things he had going on as a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee, all the things that he mentioned. He had a lot of things going for him in Judaism. He gave it all up to be a follower of Christ. Now, that's somebody you could follow. As he followed Christ. Not over-exalting Paul or anything like that, but recognize that here's a man dedicated to the Lord. So Paul, not in a braggadocious kind of way, but wanting these individuals to do what's right. He says, you ought to forget about all these guides and be an imitator of me. And he he could say that to them, because again, he demonstrated his sincerity and faithfulness by preaching the gospel to them. And the time that he spent with them, he proved what kind of character he has. And then he goes on to say, and this is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. There's evidence that he was a good man and a committed and sincere man. And so he said, I sent Timothy to remind you of that. And he says, as I teach them everywhere in every church, consistency. Consistency says a lot about individuals. And the way Paul lived is what he taught wherever he went. And it's just who he was. And that's, it ought to be able to be said about us that we live the same way and therefore teach the same things everywhere we go. That we don't change because the direction of the wind changes. We don't determine how we're going to live our lives or what we're going to teach or preach depending on which way the wind blows. We're consistent. And we're going to act the same at home as we do, morally speaking at least, as we do on the job. We're going, no matter who we're around, we're in a service like this. You know, we come to a service like this, put on our best clothes and everything, and we smiley faces and all of that. And good. How do we act when we're away from other Christians and surrounded by people in the world? And we ought to learn from this, from Paul, his example, that we need to be consistent. Everywhere we go, we're the same. And Paul is emphasizing that Timothy is his witness. I sent Timothy to tell you, to remind you, this is the way I am. And so not only the way he lived, but what he taught. In any church, he'd teach the same thing. He's not picking on those folks at Corinth. He would, in any church that had the problems that they had, he'd say the same thing. Because it's a matter of love. It's a matter of doing what is right. And so, again, he's just trying to get them. He's pleading, really, as you read through this. And Paul does this a lot through the letters, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It comes across as really a plea. He's begging them, get their life in order. Now watch, verse 18, he says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. And which tells us, as just the language there, that the church at Corinth, I've been saying that they were full and blind, full of pride and blinded by that pride, and that's true. But we don't want to get the wrong idea. Were there some good folks at Corinth? Yes, they were much like any other local congregation. We wouldn't want necessarily someone to judge this whole congregation because there were a few arrogant ones. Now, at Corinth, it was more than a few. There's no doubt about that. But we do have to be careful that we understand that it wasn't everyone. It wasn't every saint at Corinth. But now, the bad thing is, the ones who weren't and the ones who recognized the authority of Paul and were leaning at least in that direction, they were allowing some of these arrogant ones to influence them. And you got to be careful about that. But now he sort of addresses the arrogant ones. He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Now, and that was absolutely right. I mean, he and of course we know from the record, from the book of Acts chapter 20, that he did that. You remember where he was when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Who remembers that? Ephesus. He was in Ephesus, and he was going to stay there a little bit longer. And he ended up though leaving there. And he had planned to leave there and go to Corinth, but he ended up going to Troas, and then he went into Macedonia. And it's from Macedonia that he wrote 2 Corinthians. And then in Acts 2 we find, in Acts 20 rather, I'm sorry, we find that he ended up going down to Greece. Which was, basically, it didn't say it specifically, but we know he went to Corinth. So when he says, I'm coming to you soon, if the Lord wills, well, it was the Lord's will, and he did end up there. But right now, he's just telling them, listen, I know some of you, I'm not there, and those who are arrogant are saying, oh, he's never going to come. He's tough in a letter. He's saying all this in a letter. He's never coming back here. And he's saying, yes, I am. And how I come is up to you, and is what he's getting to. He says at verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord's will, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So, you know, talk is cheap, isn't it? So, I mean, all of these false gods and arrogant ones, they're saying all kind of things about Paul, and he's this and he's that, or he's not this and he's not that. Paul is saying, we'll see when I get there. And we'll put it to the test. We'll see. Because all the things, now, back in the first century, of course, and the word power there is dunamis, and it has to do with usually, or often, I should say, it has to do with miraculous power. And probably what he's talking about there. We'll just see if you're all talk. What were miracles for in the first century? Confirm the word. That's right. Now, all of these tough, arrogant Corinthians are saying all kind of things about Paul. When he gets there, of course, remember, he has the gift of discernment as well. And so when he gets there, he's going to see, and it will be known to the whole church there whether or not they're just talk or if they have any real power. They'll have to back up what they've been saying with their miraculous power. But of course, therefore, God is not going to allow them to do that. Whatever gifts that they had, God's not going to bless them if they're lying and not truthful, and that's of course what they are. They were false apostles. So God wasn't going to confirm anything in them. And Paul's just warning them, I'm coming, and whether I come, you know, we're going to see. It's going to be pretty embarrassing for you when I get there, and people are going to know you're just all talk. Now, was Paul looking forward to that? No. He says, for the kingdom of God is not does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, that is the apostolic rod of discipline, or with love in the spirit of gentleness? Now, how do you think Paul wanted to go there? In love, which says again volumes of about Paul, and should teach us something. Paul had the authority. Regardless of what they were saying, he was a called apostle of Christ. He wasn't called by man. He was called directly by Jesus. He has seen the resurrected Christ. Paul knew exactly who he was, and he knew the authority that he possessed. And you know, a lot of people like that would be saying, yeah, you just wait when I get there. And would look forward to embarrassing them and using that apostolic rod. But the truth is, Paul knew he had all that power. Paul knew in the end he would have the last word, Lord willing, if he was able to get there. And again, he was. But he knew that, but he didn't want to do that. It's just sort of like when we get into chapter 5, the next chapter, we'll be changing subjects, really, but it will. Their problem in chapter 5 is caused by the same old arrogant, prideful spirit. But he'll be dealing with discipline. And when we get into that subject, it's like, you know, we know, of course, the church has the right to discipline individuals, and we need to do that. We'll talk about that beginning next week. But should we be looking forward to that? No, we should. That is never a joyful thing. And so Paul will get to that next week. But even in his own personal situation, he didn't want to go there and put those people on the spot and put them to shame. He said, I want to come to you in the spirit of gentleness. But at the end of the day, it's up to you. It's going to be up to you. If they'll change, they'll be all right. Everything will be good. If not, he'll use that rod of authority that God has given them. And so, all right, we'll pick up in chapter 5 next week.